We turn in our Bibles now to Romans, the third chapter, and our scripture reading this morning is Romans 3, 1 through 20. This comes at the end of Paul's first great section in his argument in the book of Romans. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil so that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Congregation of Christ, when you read the account of the Apostle Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, one of the things that you notice is that when Paul went from city to city with the gospel, he almost always encountered those who took issue with what he said. We read in the book of Acts, for instance, how he reasoned with the Jews in the various synagogues that he visited. And he took time to explain the gospel he preached to Jews and Gentiles alike. By the time he wrote the letter to the Romans, he was well familiar with the kind of questions that people often ask. He had the same experiences that I suppose every preacher has. He makes a statement that he thinks is perfectly plain and clear. But those who receive it put an odd twist on it, and they say, well, but what about this? And then they begin to ask their questions. Paul had experience with these kind of things during his ministry. People not only misunderstood his words, but they distorted them. And in verse 8 of our text, Paul says in this parenthetical statement, he says, as we are being slanderously being reported as saying, and as some claim that we say. You see, Paul's teaching was completely misunderstood by some people. They made out that he was saying the exact opposite of what he was really saying. And just to know that can provide us with a little bit of comfort when we share the gospel with others. People will take issue with what we say. They'll raise objections. They'll twist our words. But nothing's new. They've always done that. They did it to the Lord Jesus. They did it to the Apostle Paul and to every faithful disciple who has the courage to share the word of life. Well, our passage this morning begins with words that were written because Paul knew by experience that there would be those who would object to what he has written so far in this letter to the Romans. He's been announcing the gospel as the power of God to salvation. It's a gospel that declares that the just will live by faith, and that there's absolutely no possibility of being declared righteous by means of human religion or even by your status as a member of the covenant people of God. Regarding the righteousness of God, Paul has shown that the Jews, the covenant people of God, are no better off than the Gentiles. Both are under the judgment of God because of sin. God isn't a respecter of persons when sin's involved. It doesn't matter whether you've grown up apart from the law or under the law, our sin condemns us before God. So, the Jewish reader, hearing what Paul has just put forth in chapter 2, now responds. So, Paul, if what you say is true, what advantage is there in being a Jew? If the Jews stand before the righteous judgment of God condemned, just as the Gentiles stand condemned, is there any advantage at all in being part of the covenant people of God? That's what's behind verse 1. And verse 2 is Paul's answer. Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And if you use the King James or the English Standard Version, the translation of those last words is the oracles of God. The words that come from God's mouth. It's really the same thing. The very words of God. Paul says, first of all, and then you might expect him to say, then second, and then third, and so on, but he never says that. He used a phrase like that in chapter 1, verse 8. By first of all, Paul means primarily. The primary advantage that the Jews have is that they have been entrusted with the very words of God. They have a privilege of God making His words known to them. It's the greatest privilege in the world. God could have left them totally in darkness, but He revealed Himself to them by speaking to them. And so the Jews came to have a knowledge of God that no other nation possessed. And Paul singles out this blessing of a Jew, of being a Jew, above all else. It's a greater blessing than the fact that they had passed through the Red Sea on dry ground and that Pharaoh and his army were drowned when they tried to follow them. It's more important than the fact that they were fed with manna in the wilderness and all the other miracles that God did among them. The most important, Paul says, is that God spoke to them and entrusted to them His very words. No higher privilege can come to any human being than to be spoken to directly by God. You know, people sometimes boast if they get close to somebody who's great or famous. And if that person who's great or famous actually turns to them and says something to them, boy, the person who is spoken to, is ready to announce it to everybody. He actually spoke to me. And the greater and the more famous the person, the greater the honor of being addressed by them. Now multiply that by infinity. Nothing is greater than God speaking directly to you. It's the greatest blessing in the world. Now, on the other hand, if God should cease to speak to a person, it would be the greatest loss that you could experience. The Bible talks about this. It talks about a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. It's a famine that's far worse than a famine of bread or being thirsty for water. If God withholds His word, we wither and we die. Now there's an application in this to us. What advantage is there growing up in a covenant home where you're taught the truth of God's word and you're familiar with the Bible from childhood? Are you any better off than if you grew up in a non-Christian family? Especially seeing the fact that growing up in a Christian family or in the church doesn't save you. Well, the resounding answer is yes! To grow up in a home where the Word of God is heard puts you in a position where you hear the Gospel. And you have the advantage of then of knowing about the Messiah, and you know about what He did and how it is that you can be saved. God's Word, it's a lamp to your feet. It will show you the right way. It will also expose the evil in your life and that's all around you. This is a great blessing. And if we regarded it more that way, we'd read our Bibles a whole lot more than we do. Reading the Bible, or being in a place where the Bible is preached and read and taught, it doesn't save you. But God's ordinary way of saving people is through the hearing of His Word. And later in this letter to the Romans, Paul is going to say just that. He's going to say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. This is a great and precious advantage of being in a covenant relationship with God. And we must never forget it. But Paul knew that there were other objections to the things that he had written as well. And what follows in verses 3 through 8 is perhaps one of the most difficult portions of the entire book of Romans, or even of the whole Bible. Let's see if we can get a little bit of a handle on it. But Paul, the objection goes on. It's no use to say that the Jews had the advantage of having the Scriptures, the very words of God, because having them seems not to have benefited the Jews. Most of the Jews have not believed. Their lack of faithfulness has surely negated the value of God's promises. That's what's behind the statement in verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Now here you can see how diplomatic Paul was when he wrote. He says, some. When he well knows that most of the Jews have not believed. But he's not only diplomatic, he's very courteous in this. In chapters 9 through 11, he's going to take up the whole subject of the unbelief of the Jews. And there, he'll say, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Paul knows that that just can't happen. But here, he says, not at all. That's really a good translation. Some of you, if you're familiar with the King James, you know that it says, God forbid. But the word God isn't even used there. Not at all, says Paul. The promises of God can't fail. The fact that some, even most of the Jews, don't believe cannot nullify the promises of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Men break their promises, but God doesn't break His. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 51:4, that psalm we just sang that hymn from. It's from David's prayer after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and God had uncovered his sin. These words there, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And they're not exactly the way it reads in our Bibles, because our Bibles translate the Hebrew. Paul's quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew here. But it really means the same. David was saying, when he wrote those words, he was saying, there was a moment when I thought you were in the wrong, O Lord, and that I did not deserve this punishment. I felt that I was right and that it was not fair. But now I know you. You are righteous in all you do. You see, the faithfulness of the Jews doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. For God is righteous in all He does. And even their unbelief will exalt the righteousness of God. But that thought leads to an even more subtle argument from the mind of sinful man. Paul brings it up because no doubt he had encountered it many times in his journey, and he's sure that these Christians in Rome had also heard such things. Here's the argument. Well then, Paul, if you're saying that our unbelief or our unrighteousness makes God's righteousness stand out more gloriously, what shall we say? Isn't God then unrighteous if He condemns us as sinners? Our sin is only bringing Him more glory. How can God visit His wrath on us then? In fact, why not do evil so that good may come? And you notice Paul's answer. Verse 6. Certainly not. You could translate it, that's unthinkable. And then in verse 8 he says, that's what people slanderously say that we are saying. People who say such things deserve their condemnation. Now, this isn't the last time that Paul will deal with such objections to his gospel. We'll read them again in chapter 6 and 7. But Paul wanted the Roman believers and everyone who read this letter, including us, to know this. Being part of the covenant people of God doesn't make you right with God. That's not to deny that there are great advantages in being His covenant people. His people are entrusted with the very words of God. Does that guarantee their salvation? No, it doesn't. But God's ordinary way of saving people is through the hearing of the Word, and those who are under the covenant have the great privilege of hearing it. They hear the very words that can save them. It's true, some grow up in covenant homes who don't believe. But their unbelief doesn't nullify God's promises. God will still be glorified and His promises will be fulfilled. Verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Yes, the Jews had the advantage of being entrusted with the very words of God. It doesn't mean that they're in a favored position with respect to the wrath of God or salvation. It was an advantage to be a Jew. It's an advantage to have the Scriptures. As it's an advantage to be the child of Christian parents. But you're no more saved because you have the Scriptures than a child who isn't born into a Christian family. All are under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. That's Paul's great point. Now those two words, under sin needs some comment. The Greek reads, in sin. But under sin is a fine way to translate it. Here you get an insight into how the apostle sees humanity. You are either under sin or under grace. There's no middle ground. Later, Paul will use some different words, but his meaning's the same. He'll say, either you are in Adam, the same thing as being under sin, or you're in Christ, under grace. The purpose of everything Paul has written from chapter 1, verse 18 until now, was to show that all humanity by nature is under sin and under the wrath of God. Gentile religion is no use. It only brings more wrath because it suppresses the true knowledge of God who reveals himself in creation. And on the day of judgment, the Gentiles' own consciences will condemn them before God. Being a Jew doesn't help either, because status in the covenant, though it has great advantages, doesn't deliver us from the wrath of God. Even the covenant people don't live up to what the law teaches them, so they'll be condemned by the law. All men by nature are under sin. Sin reigns over them, and they serve it as their master. But then, Paul goes on to prove his point from the Scriptures. This wasn't just Paul's personal opinion. He's still addressing the Jewish Christians at the Church of Rome, and they would want to hear it from the Bible. Well, argumentation is fine, but what does the Scripture say, Paul? And so what follows in verses 10 through 18 is Paul's reply from the Scripture itself. As it is written. And that's Paul's way of saying that what follows comes from Scripture. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of these quotations come from either the Psalms or from the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to quote on everything that's said in these verses, but I think you can see what Paul is doing by citing them. Paul's saying, the Scriptures teach the universality of sin. None of us escapes. We're all under the rule and dominion of sin, and accordingly, we're all under the wrath of God. I do want to comment on one verse, though, of this whole section of verses, and that's the last one, verse 18. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why was man created in the first place? You know the answer the Shorter Catechism gives us. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But in our fallenness, we don't even fear Him. Now that doesn't mean that fallen men don't sometimes become afraid of God and afraid of what God may do to them after they die. But it means they have no reverence for God, no respect. But when the law reveals to us how we really are in the sight of God, it silences our sinful mouths. Paul wants us to see this clearly, because if we don't see it, we won't understand the righteousness that comes from God. When we see our unrighteousness before God, the effect is that it stops our mouths. It silences them. And that's why he says that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable before God. That's what understanding our rebellion, our fallenness, our sinfulness should do in us. It should silence our objections and complaints and shut our mouths. You remember the story of Job? That man from the Old Testament's very name has become a symbol of patience in the face of suffering. And he was patient to a point, but he also complained before God about what he suffered. He accused God of being indifferent, of not caring, of making him his target. And he longed to have a day in court before God to argue his case before him. And he told God that. And then at the end of the book of Job, God spoke to Job out of a storm. Job came face to face with God. And Job knew that God was holy and righteous in all he does. Job knew that he was a sinner. And it wasn't that the sufferings that Job experienced came as a result of some particular sin in his life. That's what Job's friends had said. They were wrong. But when Job finally really understood who God was, he understood his own sin and how much he fell short of the glory of God. And it made him shut his mouth. Listen to his words from chapter 40. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but have no answer, twice, but will say no more." He was silenced. And then a couple of chapters later, he says in chapter 42, "You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." When Job came into a clearer view of God, it silenced his mouth and led him to repentance. That's what the law does. God gave the law so that men would know what he requires and see their sinfulness before him. And when you truly look into the law of God, it silences your mouth. And then Paul adds the phrase, "and the whole world be held accountable to God." Both the NIV and the ESV say it that way. The King James says, "and that all the world may become guilty before God." That word that's translated by the NIV and the ESV as accountable and by the King James as guilty occurs only in this place in the whole Bible. It's a word from the courtroom. Or as we sometimes say, it has a forensic meaning. It speaks of our standing legally before God. We're all guilty before God. The whole world is guilty before God. There is no one righteous, not even one. And Paul draws the grand conclusion of this section of his letter in verse 20. "Therefore," and that word calls our attention to the fact that here comes the conclusion, "therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Before I close this message, I'd like to ask you whether you notice how many times the Apostle Paul used the word sin in this section of Scripture that begins at chapter 1, verse 18 and ends at chapter 3, verse 20. The answer is, he uses sin three times and sinner once. But he's been talking about our sin and sinfulness before God the entire time. And I say this to show you that you can talk about man's sinful condition without ever overusing a word that many people in our time just don't understand. Most people in our day think that sin is no more than doing something that's very bad. And then society, or man himself, defines how bad that is in order for it to be a sin. But the Bible doesn't look at sin that way at all. Sin is an offense against God. And what's a sin is based on what God says, not on what man thinks. Sin is relational. It's rebellion against the most high majesty of God and a refusal to be subject to Him. And when you talk to people who aren't as acquainted with the Bible as you are, you have to remember that. Make sure they understand the reality of sin and that they don't just get tripped up on the word. Paul's great desire in pointing out humanity's rebellion and condemnation before God wasn't in order to make people feel bad about themselves. It was to make each of us see that our relationship with God is broken and that we can't fix it by ourselves. Are we then without hope? Well, yes, if our hope of repairing that relationship rests with us. Praise God, that's not the end of the story. God has done something wonderful. He's done what the law could never do, what man in his striving could never do. He's revealed a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other place of safety from the wrath of God, no other way that men can be made right with God again other than through Jesus Christ. Salvation is in no other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Praise God for the gift of His Son.